Turn over to the Psalter section of your hymnal to page 826. Page 826. And let us read responsively tonight's psalm, Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore.
From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised.
The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the nations.
Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth.
He raises the poor from the dust, and lifts the needy from the ash heap.
He seats them with the princes of their people.
He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. And now please turn to Psalm 113 in your own Bibles. Let me take this opportunity to publicly thank Lee Meckley and Ben and Bill Colbert for handling the service last Wednesday night. Those of you who have had this flu know what the routine is. You begin to come down with the symptoms. It starts with coughing. It starts with a cough and a sore throat. And then you think, okay, here it is. This is all very familiar to me. I know what to do. And you begin to do all the normal things. And you, if you're like me, you talk to your friend Michael Ormiston and get advice about orange juice and grapefruit seed extract. You also suck on zinc lozenges with vitamin C. Maybe you take massive doses of vitamin C and echinacea and so on. And you think, I'll ride it out. It'll just be a couple of days. And that's what I thought would happen. I thought, well, it's Monday morning, and I'll certainly be able to teach on Wednesday night, no problem. And then Tuesday evening came, and I knew that I could not teach in 24 hours, and so arranged for Lee to teach, and then I thought, oh, well, this won't interfere with the Friday night Bible club, because it'll all be over by Friday night. Then Thursday night, I sent out a message to cancel the Friday night Bible club. You know, I couldn't have talked for 2 minutes, much less 2 hours. And then I thought, oh, well, Sunday morning, that'll be a snap. I can surely get up and preach. And so Saturday morning, Barbara said, you better call somebody. So if you're coming down with a cough, you've probably got about a week of fighting this, whether in bed or out, and almost no matter what you do. So anyway, thank you all for what I heard was a good presentation last Wednesday night and good fellowship together afterwards. This 113th psalm is the beginning of a series of six psalms. This psalm through 118 constitute the six. And they are known by several names. The Hallel is one name, which is the Hebrew word for praise, from which we get hallelujah, and also known as the Egyptian Hallel, meaning that they have reference to the Exodus from Egypt. They were sung or chanted together at the various feasts of the Jews. But especially, they were sung at the celebration of the Passover. And the first two, the one we're going to study tonight, and then Psalm 114, were sung before the Passover meal. And then the other four, 115 through 118, were sung after the Passover meal. And when it tells us that Jesus and his disciples went out to the Mount of Olives after they had sung a hymn, that hymn was very likely Psalm 118. So this set of psalms may well have been the most frequently recited of all of the psalms because they were always done at most of the feasts and always done at the Passover. And tonight is a psalm about praising the Lord for who He is. And it begins with the invitation to praise the Lord and ends with the invitation to praise the Lord. And it starts by saying, "Praise, O servants of the Lord," speaking of those who ministered in the temple, those who were the priests and who served the Lord full time as their vocation. Now, what's interesting is that there is much mention of the name of the Lord in just that phrase. In verse 1, we read, "Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." In verse 2, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." And then in verse 3, "From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised." So the emphasis there is on the name as the name. And therefore, we have to look behind those four capital letters that we read in our Bibles that say Lord. And many of you know what they stand for. They stand for four consonants in Hebrew. And many centuries ago, the vowels were removed from underneath those four consonants. Does anybody know why they quit printing the or writing the vowel marks under the four consonants? Yeah. There grew to be a time in Israel when this name wasn't spoken because it was so holy and sacred. And over a period of time, some other vowels were put under those consonants. And so you had a set of consonants with the wrong vowels. And that set of consonants, the reason the vowels were put under there was as a guide to pronounce another word in place of this word. The word that is represented by the four consonants is probably Yahweh. That's probably the way it was pronounced. But in the margin of the Hebrew text, there's an indication when Yahweh is printed in the text that the vowels of another word should indicate that another word is to be pronounced in its place. And that word was Adonai, the Lord, and therefore our Master. And therefore, Adonai was routinely read in public when this term, the Lord, or Yahweh, came up in the text. But then scholars came along who didn't know what was going on, and they saw the consonants and the vowels together, and they said, "Oh, that looks like Yahuwah." And that is way we received through the Germanic languages our word Jehovah, which is not properly a word for God at all. It's not even a word. But nonetheless, it has become a precious name for God through centuries of use. The reason I bring all this up is that I don't think we can fully understand what we're being invited to do here if we don't think about this term, Yahweh. Because it is the name of Yahweh that is being presented, lifted up, and exalted here. Praise the name of Yahweh. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Yahweh's name is to be praised. Yahweh is high above all nations. What's the Bible explanation of the definition of that name? What does the Bible tell us the name means?
I am.
I am. I am who I am, or that I am that I am. And this, of course, was what finally enraged the Jews so much about Jesus, is that he dared to use that term, I am, about himself. He used it to his disciples when he walked on the water, and they saw him walking, and he said, fear not. And our translations usually translate it, what he said then as, it is I, be not afraid. But that isn't what he said. The Greek says, he said, I am, be not afraid. So, and then, of course, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they arrived, and he said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all fell back. Well, let's talk for just a few minutes about what that name implies, what that name suggests. You have a God who has revealed himself eternally and stubbornly as I am. You remember computers before Bill Gates invented Windows? You remember there was something called a DOS prompt? Do you remember how you would see a DOS prompt blinking at you? And it was just a stubborn command for you to do something. You didn't know what sometimes. Well, in just the same way, I am is a name that you kind of butt up against. And if you are opposed to the one who calls himself I am, then you will have everlasting and eternal problems. But if you are in fact willing to submit to the one who calls himself I am, then you will of course find your ultimate purpose in life, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So let's talk for just a minute about what the name implies and why it should be praised. We think, you know, about names that mean a lot to us when we are emotionally moved by those names. For those of you who have been in love, you know what it means to cherish the name of your loved one and to think about that name and all it stands for. For those of you who have been bitterly angry at someone, you know what it means when you think of that name. I once had a friend who was mad at a particular woman. And there was a restaurant in our town that had the same name as the woman she was mad at. And one day, she told us that she had had lunch at this restaurant, and all of a sudden she faltered and fumbled and stumbled, and she couldn't say the name of the restaurant because it was the name of someone that she was so bitterly angry at. It wasn't her enemy who owned the restaurant. It was just that the restaurant happened to have the same name as her enemy. So you know how names can affect you. Let's talk about what I am means, or what it suggests to us, for a few minutes. What does that name do for you? I am who I am. What does that tell you about God?
Well, first of all, it tells us of His being everlasting, no beginning and no ending. And
yeah.
That in itself is awesome.
It's absolutely awesome. You know, if you begin to study Mormonism, you will see that they have an idea of God being very different in the past. And they'll say, what God was once, man may become. But there's no was to God. ain't no was there. He's always I am. He's always present. He's always everlasting. And one of the things that it tells you, therefore, is that He is eternal, without beginning and without end. Nothing caused Him. Nothing made Him. Nothing will end Him. And that is a source of not only comfort, but it should be a source of awe and should inspire us that this being is worthy of praise. Because, you know, we can always say that someone else that we love and admire was a child once, will be an old person once, was one who learned and was educated, and may become one who will someday be senile and die, but not God. He is always the same from age to age. Anything else that the name tells you about Him?
When I was a kid, they were trying to get us to where we were at least not afraid to stand up in front of the church. I think I was about 12 years old. Mm-hmm. And I was fascinated by that I am thing. So I got up there and told those people in that church that it was very immature, but it still makes sense to me. And that's the answer to any question you ever ask about God. For example, who is the Creator? Well, I am. Who's the one with perfect love? I am. It would answer any question. Who is the God of all God? I am.
That's right.
There is never an end to the answer to anything about God. That one.
That's excellent. That's quite good for West Texas boy at 12. Did you get a gold star?
No.
That's an excellent point. Sure. Somebody's got a hand up. Yeah, Blake.
I think that it suggests, I don't want to say in a cocky way, but it suggests supremacy. I am.
Mm-hmm.
And surety that it's something that we can't attain to.
That's right. In other words, he is supremely different from us. He is other than us. That is what makes him holy. That fact of being separate from us is the very doctrine of holiness, and holiness is contained in that word.
Security in that. He's not. There's no insecurity there. I am.
Yeah. There's no insecurity on his part, and there's no insecurity on the part of those who trust in him, because he is from age to age the same, and Jesus Christ, his Son, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Anything else?
He's the existing one.
He's the existing one. He is self-existent. He's self-existent. So he didn't need anybody to make him or get him started or give him his first big chance or anything else. He is absolutely self-existent. That hard to comprehend doctrine of God is called the aseity of God, that he is absolutely self-existent. Yes, Bob?
That he is the only one.
He's the only one. He's the God above all gods, because no other God will be able to say, I am. There aren't really other gods, but there have been gods that have been imputed to be gods by men, idols that have been made and gods that have been invented, and none of them can say that I am above this one who constantly is. Another interesting doctrine about God that I am implies is his self-sufficiency. His self-sufficiency. I do hope that there's nobody in this room that thinks God created people because he was lonely. If so, you've come to the right place. He didn't create people because he was lonely. He created people to display his glory. He created people to be the objects of his love and redemption. He created people to work his will in the world, but he doesn't need us. He doesn't need any of us. If he were hungry, he would not tell us. Okay. Yes. Who's that, Laura?
His immutability. God did not say, "I am becoming."
That's right.
Or even, "I am doing." He just said, "I am." And there's a great stillness in the term, and a sense of completion and unchangeability. And of course, if we didn't know that God didn't change, we could never know anything for sure about him.
Absolutely. You know, we might hope he might mellow out. You know, we might hope he might get more tolerant of our rebellion. But he doesn't change. And that, Jonathan Edwards says, is the most frightening doctrine about God. He doesn't change. He's still the same. And to the Christian, it's the most comforting doctrine about God, that he doesn't change. He's immutable. And no, he is not becoming, and he is not learning, and he is not on his way. He just is. So, what we're being invited to do here is to praise the name of the Lord, to praise the name of Yahweh in his attributes, from this time forth and forevermore, because that's how long he is. That's how long he will be. And then we're invited in verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. In other words, from east to west, all over the world, the Lord's name is the one to be praised. This is not just, as verse 4 will make plain, this is not just the God of Israel. This is not just the local God of the Jews, but he is the God who deserves to be praised from utmost east to utmost west. So this is speaking of God in his great personal majesty, in all of the attributes that flow from his name, I am. Everything that exalts him above all other gods. In verse 4, we read that this God, Yahweh, is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. So you imagine the vastness of the sky and the glory of the heavens, as you have seen the sun shine through the clouds and create splendor. And you imagine that God is above all that that you can see, and that his splendor, his glory, his worth, his weight is even greater than the vastest thing that your eye can behold. And of course, to a Bible writer who only could see the stars at night and could not see photographs of the planets and the outermost galaxies such as we're able to see, he understood that God's glory was above all that he could see. And we have to understand that no matter how powerful the telescope that they invent will ever be, God's glory and splendor is above all of that. The Lord is high above all nations. One of the favorite rhetorical questions that is asked in Scripture comes up in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Do you remember any other places where that question is asked in Scripture in variations? Who is like you, O Lord? Yeah, the great 40th chapter of Isaiah. What are you thinking of there, Kathy?
Well, there's just,
to whom will you liken me?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, that's a great passage about the majesty of God. And one of the first places, as far as I know, the first place where the question is asked in Scripture is on the shore of the Red Sea with dead Egyptians lying around. When Miriam is singing in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Quite certain that when this psalm grew to be year by year a part of the Passover celebration, that when they came to this part, "Who's like the Lord our God?" they thought of Miriam's praising him there on the shore of the Red Sea. And the various places in Scripture talk about the different great things he has done when it asks that question. Let me just mention not only Isaiah 40, where pretty much the whole chapter is devoted to answering that question. Let me also mention Psalm 71:19. In Psalm 71:19, we read, "You have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." That's an interesting statement about God, isn't it? And a good one for you who may be going through some trouble tonight, because it is a statement about God's sovereignty over your troubles and how God has ordained that you go through them, but He intends them for good. "You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again." Another good one that asks the same question is over in the prophet Micah, where Micah chapter 17, verse 7, verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage?" And one interesting thing is that Micah just lived with that phrase all the time, "Who is a God like you?" because that's the meaning of his name, Micah. But he asks there in his book, Micah, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage?" That ought to really amaze us about God, because He's a God who is perfectly just and who will by no means clear the guilty. The very idea that He should ever pardon anybody's iniquity should absolutely fill us with amazement. What is our psalmist praising Him for here? "Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth." So, what the psalmist is saying here that amazes him about God is, first of all, that He's so high you can't even imagine it. His glory is above the heavens, and He dwells on high. He's higher than we can imagine. And then He turns right around and says the second thing that should amaze us: He stoops lower than we can imagine.
Don't call Him the Most High for nothing.
Yeah, they don't call Him the Most High for nothing, and they could actually call Him the Most Low for the way He stoops. Isn't that astounding? This is a great Christmas psalm when you think about it, because it speaks about God's willingness to humble himself and stoop to the level of those he loves. Here, he's not even stooped that low. He's just stooped low enough to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. And I wish you'd notice the fact that he has to stoop to see what's in the heavens. He has to stoop to see what's in the heavens. We think he's in the heavens stooping to see what's on the earth. He's got to even look down and see what's going on in the heavens.
Fascinating.
Yeah. High and lifted up. And he stoops to behold what's going on in the heavens and in the earth. We have a young man in our church, Max Smith's son. All of you, look up to him. Is he 7 feet?
6'7".
He seems like 7 feet. Yeah.
He
bumps his head all the time. He can barely get out the front door. He is always stooping. God is presented as a God who is willing to stoop. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and on the earth. And of course, we know that he did more than that. He did more than just humbling himself to see what was going on. He humbled himself in the person of his son. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there is an amazing grace that our God has for us that is beautifully pictured in this psalm. The highest being in heaven and earth, the one who always is, the great I Am, humbles himself. The great Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know, says, when you kissed your little baby, you have kissed the great I Am. You know, there is God. I Am. So it's an astounding passage about his willingness in his love to come and to save us. And here's what he does. First, God is presented in the psalm as one to be praised because he sits. He sits and he dwells. And there he is. And he's above all gods and above all beings and above all principalities and powers and above all of his created order. And then he's presented as a God who stoops, who is willing to humble himself because of his love, compassion, and concern for his people. And then the last part of the psalm tells us about how he raises and lifts others. It says, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. What is a person doing in an ash heap? Mourning. They mourn in sackcloth and ashes. And so it speaks of someone going through great grief. It speaks of, first of all, of someone who is simply poor, considered to be a person of no value in society, without much to claim and much to be noticed for. And then the poor is raised out of the dust, and the needy out of the ash heap. And it says that God may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. Kind of going to do the last three verses together because I think they're all parallel. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. I think these are three parallel phrases. Now, the question is, what do they mean? Well, in this psalm, they may just mean something literal, first of all. They may just be talking about what God does with actual poor, needy people and childless women. And so, if that's the case, then we think about how he raised the poor out of the dust just in the Exodus from Egypt and took his people out of bitter bondage and brought them into the promised land. Talking about lifting the needy out of the ash heap, we may think of Job in his mourning and how God restored to him a new life after his old one was beset with so much difficulty and pain. Or we may think about Moses, or rather about Joseph, how he was needy and in a pit and betrayed by his brothers, and God set him with princes, with the princes of his people. In the same way, when we come to the last line, in verse 9, about granting the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children, we may think there of the various childless women in the Old Testament that God raised up children for in a miraculous way to show His power and glory. And we think, of course, of Sarah and Rebecca, Rachel, and in the New Testament we think of Elizabeth, and we think particularly of Hannah. And there is a good indication here that Hannah's song was on the mind of the psalmist, because there's a phrase that he repeats almost word for word from 1 Samuel 2:8. First Samuel 2:8, where Hannah is singing, and he says, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." So this can, because the Lord is given these attributes by Hannah, it's very likely that the psalmist was thinking of Hannah's song, and so he put in a little something about what God did for Hannah. Now, the problem with the literal interpretation of all of this is that even in Hannah's song, she was not being literal so much as she was being figurative, talking about what the Lord does to the lives of people and reversing their fortunes and changing their status. And therefore, I think it's perfectly legitimate to take the last three verses and understand them spiritually. You can understand them literally, it's very true. And this is where the commentators kind of come down on verse 9, where it says, "He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children." I'm going to explain in just a moment why I think the New King James rendering is correct. But I will say to you that many commentators believe that this is simply talking about the blessing of God giving a childless woman children, just like He did to those great Old Testament women. So much so that in the English Standard Version, verse 9 is simply translated, "He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children." Well, that's true, but it's not quite what verse 9 says. Verse 9, as you'll see in your NIV, has a comparison. "He grants the barren woman a home as a joyful mother of children." But in actual fact, even though the "as" there sounds like it is simply telling her new status, she now has a joyful home as a mother of children, you will see that the New King James Version translates the comparison as "like," which seems to be the correct translation. A great German Old Testament scholar, Ernst Hengstenberg, pointed out that "like" is the correct pointing of the Hebrew there, and he would approve, I believe, of the New King James rendering. "He grants the barren woman a home," and there, by the way, home is the word that is used for dynasty or place to dwell. In other words, it doesn't mean a physical house. So the old King James Version is absolutely wrong. It says, where it says he grants the barren woman to keep house. It's not talking about the house as a building. It's talking about the home as a dwelling or a family circle. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. And here's what I want you to see. As you read 7, 8, and 9 from this side of the New Covenant, what would be your application to the last three verses? What would they be telling you about God? And what do you think a good sermon should be like that is based on these last three verses? Mm-hmm. Just that he makes some poor boys king?
The ash heap is like mourning for sin. And the seat with princes is putting us as Christ's brothers.
Absolutely right. In other words, this is a psalm that ends with a statement about what God does for you and me spiritually. This is what he has done for us in Christ. This is your testimony as you look back on your BC life. You say, I was a poorer person that he raised out of the dust. I was a needy, mourning person that he raised out of the ash heap, that he might seat me with princes, with the princes of his people. And then you can also say, I was like a barren woman that he made like a joyful mother of children. It's not actually saying that the woman became a mother. It's saying that the woman became like a joyful mother. And so what's the status of New Testament believers? As Jesus explained it when Peter said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to have? What's our status? And do you remember what Jesus told him? In Mark 10. Mark 10, after the rich young ruler had gone away. And Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children, and lands with persecutions. Don't leave that out. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last, first. Have you found that the Lord has given you fathers, and mothers, sisters, and brothers, and children? You know, I mean, poor Audrey and Cliff, and Chris, they've got to share this little baby with all of us. This is one of the children that's been given to us. We know what this is like. So what this is saying here is, here are the needy in Israel, the poor and the mourning, and the barren woman who felt that her childlessness was such a disgrace. But God has raised them all to a status so that the barren woman is as happy as if she were a mother. She's as happy as if she were a joyful mother of children. Over the centuries, I am absolutely convinced that this psalm took on more and more meaning as it was read as part of the Hallel every Passover. And here's why. Turn over to Isaiah 54. There came a time when Isaiah 54 had been written and known as a prophecy. And these psalms continued to be sung at the Passover. And then a day came, therefore, when they were sung with the people having knowledge of Isaiah 54, which begins, Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. And this chapter goes on to speak of this woman as having shame in her youth, as having widowhood, and as having been divorced by her husband, but now is being brought back. And the woman is barren, but it says she's going to have children, and she says, get ready, get that tent big. Get the tent big because a big family's coming and a barren woman's going to have it. And who was the barren woman? God's people who had been in exile. God's people who had been in the Babylonian exile. Judah was going to return. And Judah is regarded as a barren woman who is eventually going to have all of these children. And who are all these children going to be? They're going to be the Gentiles that come in to the church. And how do we know that that's true? How do we know that there's not that this passage is not just going to talk about a whole bunch of new natural Jews being born down through the centuries? Because Paul quotes it. A crucial place. Turn to Galatians 4, 27. I really do have to start with verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, the bondwoman. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, and it's the first time he mentions Isaac's name, are children of promise. In other words, we're not the natural children born under the law. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That's a complex passage, but it is the death knell of Judaism. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And it is also saying, you cannot be a Christian and live under the Mosaic law because you have been born from a different mother, the Jerusalem who is from above. And in support of this doctrine, comparing the Old Covenant and the New, Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah 54 about how there is a barren woman who is no longer like the married woman under the law. This barren woman is receiving the grace of God, and she's going to break forth and shout, even though she hasn't been in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. The fulfillment of the Isaiah passage is here in the bringing in of the Gentiles to the church. And that is, of course, the whole idea of enlarging the tent. All of a sudden, God's people are a multitude that no man can number, from every nation, tribe, and tongue all over the world. So the point is that fulfillment of Psalm 113, verse 9, I believe, came certainly literally in God providing childless women with children. But I believe, along with Matthew Henry, that it said, when he says, "This therefore may be applied to the gospel church among the Gentiles, for which we who being sinners of the Gentiles are children of the desolate, and we have reason to say, praise ye the Lord." Let me go to one final thing, and that is Ephesians 2, and there you'll see what I think is the ultimate fulfillment of our song. Ephesians chapter 2. "But God, who is rich in mercy," verse 4, "because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What is that saying? That is saying that more than God raising someone up out of an earthly state to a higher earthly state, He has raised us up out of the state of sin and depravity, of poverty of spirit and deadness and trespasses and sins, all the way to the highest place, the place where He dwells, the place where He is above the heavens and the earth. He is there, and Jesus is there, and because Jesus is there, you're there. You're there. He sees Jesus, and He says, "They all made it. They all made it." It's a foregone conclusion that they will all literally, one by one, arrive here. But they're all here now in the person of My Son. Because Jesus is back, you are there with Him, in Him, seated in heavenly places in Christ. And that's the ultimate blessing of Psalm 113. That is the ultimate fulfillment of this magnificent psalm. You are one who was poor, who's been raised out of the dust all the way to heaven. You were needy, you've been raised out of the ash heap to be part of the kingdom of priests and to reign with Christ. You are above all earthly princes. And you are like the barren woman who was a disgrace because of her childlessness, who is now like a joyful mother of children, because you have been blessed with the ultimate blessing of salvation in Christ. There is literally nothing to say to these things except the last three words of the song: praise the Lord.